All right, Luke 19 is where we want to turn in our Bibles, Luke 19. And we're going to look at verses 28 to 40. Luke 19, verses 28 to 40. We've been going through the book of Luke a little bit at a time. And as we began chapter 19, we looked at the conversion of Zacchaeus and how the Lord Jesus met him that day on the road in Jericho. And of course, Zacchaeus was called by the Lord Jesus a son of Abraham, a very unlikely son of Abraham, but he became a son of Abraham based on his faith in Jesus Christ. And then last week, we looked at the parable of the 10 pounds and how the Lord Jesus Christ gave this parable about a nobleman who went into a far country in order to receive a kingdom. And as he was in that place, his citizens rejected him and did not want him to rule over them. But before he had left, he had given a pound to each of his 10 servants. And when he returned, he sought that they would have invested that pound and used it for his enrichment. And then, of course, those who had rejected him, he brought judgment upon them. A great illustration and a parable that shows us that the Lord Jesus Christ has gone into a far country to receive a kingdom. He sits at the right hand of the Father. Someday he's coming back and he will set up a kingdom on this earth. And he will judge those who have not wanted him to rule over them. But also he's going to ask of us, what did you do with what I gave to you? Did you invest it or did you tuck it away in a napkin and hide it just so that when I return, you can give me what I gave to you? It's a great question. But now we find in verse 28 that the chapter continues by saying, "And when he had thus spoken, he went before, ascending up to Jerusalem. And it came to pass, when he was come nigh to Bethphage and Bethany at the mount called the Mount of Olives, he sent two of his disciples, saying, Go ye into the village over against you, in the which at your entering ye shall find a colt tied, whereon yet never man sat. Loose him, and bring him hither. And if any man ask you, Why do ye loose him? Thus shall ye say unto him, Because the Lord hath need of him. And they that were sent went their way, and found even as he had said unto them. And as they were loosing the colt, the owners thereof said unto them, Why loose ye the colt? And they said, The Lord hath need of him. And they brought him to Jesus, and they cast their garments upon the colt, and they set Jesus thereon, and as he went, they spread their clothes in the way. And when he was come nigh, even now at the descent of the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of the disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works that they had seen, saying, Blessed be the King that cometh in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest. And some of the Pharisees from among the multitude said unto him, Master, rebuke thy disciples. And he answered and said unto them, I tell you that if these should hold their peace, the stones would immediately cry out. The title of the message that I want to bring to you this morning is, The Rocks Would Cry Out. The Rocks Would Cry Out. Let's pray, and then we want to begin with this message. Dear Lord, I thank you for giving me the wonderful opportunity and privilege to be able to stand behind this pulpit, to open your word, and to declare what you have given to us. Lord, even as I mentioned to the congregation this morning, I know that they are not the audience, even though I want to speak to them about your word. But Lord, rather, you are the audience. You are the one that I need to please. And Lord, I ask you that you would help me to be able to please you as I preach your word. Help me to be able to please you by speaking the truth. Lord, by declaring your word and making a right application of it. But Lord, I ask that you would help me not to get sidetracked with my own ideas or thoughts, my own opinions or the opinions of others. But rather, Lord, help me to declare plainly, thus saith the Lord. Lord, again, in such a way that you would be smiling as I do, that you would be pleased, that you would be magnified and glorified. Lord, I would ask that you would help that each of us then would have ears to hear and hearts that are humble and open, ready to receive your word and to change our lives based on what your word says. In Jesus' name, amen. Please keep your place in the book of Luke and turn with me to the Old Testament book of Zechariah. Zechariah chapter number 9, almost to the end of the Old Testament, so actually not that far from Luke, is the book of Zechariah. We want to look at Zechariah chapter number 9. Not that long ago, probably a couple years ago now, we went through the book of Zechariah and learned a lot about it. It is a great book in the Old Testament that has a lot about our Savior in it. Well, in chapter number 9 and verse 9, there is a passage of Scripture that is is the prophecy that was fulfilled in the passage that we read to begin the message, Luke 19. And that, again, passage is Zechariah chapter number 9, verse number 9. Notice what the Bible tells us. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, thy king cometh unto thee. He is just and having salvation, lowly, and riding upon an ass, and upon a colt, the foal of an ass. That passage of Scripture there in Zechariah 9 and verse 9 was a prophecy that was given many years before Jesus was born, many years before he entered into Jerusalem there, and it was one that the Jews would have recognized, as Zechariah gave it, as a prophecy about the coming Messiah. Remember that we learn in the Old Testament that long ago, really at the beginning of the fall of man, God began to promise to his people that he would send a Redeemer. And throughout the Old Testament, we find that theme over and over stated that God's Redeemer was coming. The Jews knew him as their Messiah. We use the word, and it's from the Greek, the word Christ. Really means the same thing as the Messiah. Another way of putting it would be the anointed one of God, or the one that God had anointed to do his special work of redemption. The Jews, as they read and heard Zechariah preach and prophesy, they would have known that as he mentioned that they should shout and rejoice because their king was coming to them, that was a promise of the Messiah. And I want you to notice what Zechariah, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, gave to the Jews as a promise. He promised them that Jerusalem would be the city into the which their king would come. He promised them that their king, when coming to them, would be just. That word just, basically, we could almost use another synonym of and say holy, or we could say righteous. There's a lot of synonyms to that word just. It basically means that as a king, he is one who rules properly. He doesn't rule based on, just like we read in Romans, not on respect of persons. And that's what he promised, that their Messiah would be, that as he came, he would be someone who was just. Well, that's certainly Jesus, isn't it? Also, it was promised, according to Zechariah 9:9, that as he came, he would bring salvation. Isn't our Lord Jesus the very one that recently we read, said here in the book of Luke, that he had come to seek and to save that which was lost? Jesus came to bring salvation. And that was noted, wasn't it, as he saved Zacchaeus, this man who lived a wicked life and was a thief, and yet came to the place where he repented of his sin and believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, and his life was changed. Jesus was the fulfillment. He brought salvation. But not only would be the king and come to Jerusalem and would be just and bring salvation, but it's also stated in Zechariah 9 and verse 9 that he would be lowly. Well, that was certainly Jesus, wasn't it? As he came to fulfill the prophecies of the Messiah, he didn't come and exalt himself to some great position of power and authority where, you know, he lived in a palace and only hung out with those who were in the higher echelon of society. No. Jesus dwelt among the lowly people of his day. As he said to his disciples that, you know, the birds of the air have nests, the foxes have dens, but the Son of Man hath not to where to lay his head. Jesus came as a lowly Messiah. But then in Zechariah 9 and verse 9, the prophecy gets very specific, doesn't it? That their coming king not only would be just and bring salvation, would be lowly, and would come to Jerusalem, But very specifically, it says that he would be upon a colt, the foal of an ass. In other words, a very young donkey. That's how Jesus would enter into Jerusalem as her king. Now, that was very specifically fulfilled right here in Luke chapter number 19. You can turn back to Luke number 19. This passage of scripture that we read, that was the fulfillment of Zechariah 9:9, is often called the triumphal entry of Jesus into Jerusalem. And it's called that because Jesus is entering now the very latter stages of his earthly ministry. He had lived and breathed on this earth for over 33 years. He had been ministering in public for over 3 of those 33 years. And he was now entering into the final stages of his ministry. Remember that when he had met Zacchaeus, he was in Jericho. He's coming westward from Jericho, and he's heading toward Jerusalem. The Bible says that he gets to the Mount of Olives. Now, he's on the eastern side of the Mount of Olives. So in between Jerusalem and him is this Mount of Olives. And at the base of the Mount of Olives are 2 small villages. And by the way, their names, it's debated what their names mean, but some say their names mean the village of unripe figs or the village of humility or lowliness or something like that. But either way, he comes to these villages and he is about to enter to Jerusalem and he knows that. So he sends his disciples forward to these villages and says to them, go there and you're going to find a very young foal of a donkey. And when you find that foal there, you loose him and bring him to me. And if somebody says something to you like, hey, that's mine, what are you doing? You're to tell them the Lord hath need of him and they'll let you take him. So the disciples do that. They find just like Jesus said. They begin to loose the donkey and the owner says, why are you doing that? They say, the Lord hath need of him. And apparently they let him take him because they bring the donkey back to Jesus. They put coats on him. And as Jesus goes up the Mount of Olives and then down the descent of the Mount of Olives and into Jerusalem, a crowd miraculously gathers and they begin casting down palm branches in front of him and clothes in front of him, which was a sign of the fact that he was their king. And they began to cry out things like what the Bible tells us, blessed be the king that cometh in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest. What a miraculous thing. It was the triumphal entry of the king of Jerusalem coming into the city. Now, from that passage of scripture, it's obvious to note that the common people accepted Jesus. They were the ones gathering together. But I would have you note, it was that same crowd who not very long after that was about to cry out something very different from blessed be the king that cometh in the name of the Lord. They were about to cry, crucify him, crucify him. So, though they cried the right things, let me ask you this question, was their heart in it? And the obvious answer is no. And here's what proved that to us, and that is that though the common people made this outward show of accepting him, the leaders of the Jewish people showed the true heart of the people when, verse 39, some of the Pharisees from among the multitude said unto him, Master, rebuke thy disciples. That showed the real heart, that they, although they made the right motions with their bodies and with their hands, and they said the right words, their heart was not in it. Now, I don't necessarily want to point out to you the hypocrisy of what the people said. The point of the message this morning, which is entitled The Rocks Would Cry Out, is that the detail that God shows in this passage of Scripture regarding the fulfillment of prophecy and his ability to cause all the pieces of the puzzle to fall into place ought to give you and me great encouragement this morning. What I want to point out to you is the fact that this passage of Scripture is a direct fulfillment of what was stated in Zechariah 9:9. And if you and I could go back in time and be there with Jesus as he's leaving Jericho, walking the road that leads to Jerusalem, if we were to stop the disciples and say, hey guys, very soon in the next few moments, Jesus is about to enter into Jerusalem, and you remember that prophecy that Zechariah gave? Blessed is your king that cometh to thee, just, and all that, bringing salvation, riding upon an ass. Remember that? That's going to be Jesus here in just a little bit. And the crowds are going to be shouting, blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. The disciples would have looked at you and me and said, well, maybe, but I'll believe it when I see it. Because these events were not put into place yet. And yet, at the very moment that they needed to be fulfilled, all the pieces of the puzzle were there. And what that ought to do for you and me is give you and me encouragement this morning that when God wants a prophecy fulfilled, when God wants to do his work, he is fully capable of, in an instant, putting all the pieces of the puzzle together. And that it'll give you and me encouragement. So I'm going to share with you three details of the prophecy that had to be fulfilled, and I'm sure there were more, but there are three that I came up with that didn't look like they would be fulfilled and yet were. The first one is this. We don't think about this often, but it really is the emphasis of the passage of Scripture, that Jesus did not own a donkey. And yet the passage of Scripture in Zechariah says, your king comes to you on an ass's colt, the foal of an ass. And Jesus did not own one. There was no, best we can tell, there was no donkey with him. And yet, as he's traveling from Jericho into Jerusalem, Jesus knew in his mind and in his heart, this is going to have to be fulfilled. And yet, there's nothing in front of him to fulfill the prophecy. How is God going to do it? Well, the passage of Scripture tells us, doesn't it? Let's look back at verse number 30. Go ye into the village over against you, says Jesus, in the which at your entering ye shall find a colt tied, whereon never yet man sat. Loose him and bring him hither. And if any man ask you, why do ye loose him? Thus shall ye say unto him, because the Lord hath need of him. And so they go there in verse number 32. They find just as Jesus said, verse 33, and as they were loosing the colt, the owners thereof said unto them, why loose ye the colt? And they said, the Lord hath need of him. And they brought him to Jesus. So how unlikely is that, you tell me? That would be in modern day, like someone coming and saying, you know, in order to fulfill this prophecy of entering in Jerusalem, the prophecy says he's going to be riding in a car. And a very specific type of car, it's going to be a two-door hatchback. And so go into the village over against you, and there you're going to find a two-door hatchback that's parked in the driveway of a house, and the keys are going to be in it. You go in, get inside of it, and if somebody comes out of the house yelling and screaming, why are you stealing my car? Say to them, the Lord hath need of him, and they'll let you have him. Now, we laugh at that, but it's very much the same. That's what happened. You and I have read this enough that we look at it and go, oh, yeah. No, that was a big deal. Jesus did not have the donkey that was needed. Zechariah prophesied it. How in the world is it going to be fulfilled? Don't worry. God will take care of it. It'll be there at exactly the time. And all you have to do is go in, get the car, and take it. And nobody will argue with you. They'll ask you what you're doing. Just tell them the Lord hath need of them, and they'll give it. That's what happened with this donkey. God provided exactly what they needed. But that's not the only detail that needed to be fulfilled that seemed unlikely. There's a second one, and that is that the crowd would gather together and that they would accept their king. Remember what it says in verse 37, and when he was come nigh, even now at the descent of the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of the disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works that they had seen, saying, blessed be the King that cometh in the name of the Lord, peace in earth and glory in the highest. Friends, do you understand how unlikely that was? What Jesus did not do is send a memo to all of his disciples and say, okay, listen, guys, here we go. We got the donkey now. We're going to use that donkey. I'm going to sit on it. We're going to go up the Mount of Olives. And when we begin to come down right before we get to Jerusalem, here's what we're all going to do now. Okay, or here's what all of you are going to do. When Peter gives the thumbs up, then all of you start shouting these things and throwing these palm branches down and the clothes down. And then here's what you're going to say. Here are the lines. Let's rehearse these lines now. Here's what you're going to say. Okay, no, not that word. Use this word. The Bible doesn't say anything about Jesus doing that or Peter, James, and John, the rest of the disciples. They don't do that. This is spontaneous. Where does that happen? How does that happen? God makes it happen. The Bible doesn't tell us who began it, how it came into their heart to do it. It is simply a fulfillment of an Old Testament, what we might think of as somewhat obscure prophecy from Zechariah a long time ago, and yet God does it and it is fulfilled. I put it in my notes this way: Jesus did not have a preparatory committee to enlist a crowd to greet him upon his entry. Modern day politicians, before they come to an area and host some kind of a rally, they have a committee that goes ahead of them, don't they? If they have an R in front of their name, the Republican committee in that area will try to get together all the dignitaries of that area and get together a crowd, make sure there's a big crowd, and make sure the camera's here so we can see that there's a bunch of people, and here, have it this way so that it doesn't look like, and we'll put stands up behind the person so that there's all these people behind them, and we're going to make sure that the right type of people, that have this skin color are going to be behind them so that everybody sees that this candidate likes people, other than just white people. Isn't that the way politics works nowadays? And if they have a D in front of their name, it's going to be this... Listen, friends, Jesus didn't do that. This was not a political rally that was organized by Jesus' disciples ahead of time. This was something that was prophesied long ago, and as Jesus came in, God the Father worked it out to where everything fell into place at the very last minute. But there was a third item, third detail of the prophecy that had to be fulfilled. Jesus did not have any intention of making himself king and sitting in Herod's throne. Jesus had not made any inclination or any indications to the people, I am coming to be your king. And yet, what did the people cry out? Blessed be the king that cometh in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest. Where did they get that from? It was not from Jesus. God the Father had put that in their heart and in their mind, and that was a fulfillment of the prophecy way back in Zechariah that their king was coming to them this way. I want to give that to you as an encouragement to all of us that God is able to fulfill prophecies in an instant. So much so that I want to point out to you what is said in verses 39 and 40. And some of the Pharisees from among the multitude said unto him, Master, rebuke thy disciples. And he answered and said to them, I tell you that if these should hold their peace, the stones would immediately cry out. Why did Jesus say that? The reason Jesus said, if these would hold their peace, the stones would immediately cry out, is because it was so important to God that that prophecy would be fulfilled. There was nothing anybody could do to stand in God's way. That if the Pharisees were able to get a mob together and take duct tape and tape the mouth shut of every one of those disciples that was crying that out to where they couldn't say it, if somehow they were able to get them all to be silent, that God is capable and God is able, and God was so concerned about having that prophecy fulfilled that God could make the stones speak. Because God is able. And God is going to get his thing done no matter what the world tries. God is going to have his prophecies fulfilled. That, I think, is the great lesson of this passage of Scripture. It ought to be an encouragement to you and me. Now, before we are done with the message, I want to give you six things, prophecies, that... And I guess I probably shouldn't call them prophecies. Promises would probably be a better word. That God has given to you and me that often don't seem like they will be fulfilled. But when we look at them in the light of what God did here for the Lord Jesus Christ to fulfill that obscure prophecy in Zechariah that ought to be an encouragement to you and me. The first one is this, that the promise that God will work all things together for our good. Now, that doesn't seem like it's very doable. Look with me, if you would, at Romans chapter number 8. And I know you're a good Baptist like I'm a good Baptist. Aren't we all good Baptists? All right, let's pat ourselves on the back. We're good Baptists. And so we believe the Bible. I mean, after all, we're Bible-believing. We're not only Baptists, we're King James Baptists. I mean, can you get a better place in heaven than being a King James Baptist? I don't know. We did learn today that church cleaners are way up there. But right below them is King James Bible-believing Baptists. I mean, right below them. Obviously, I'm fooling around with you. But we believe the Bible. And by the way, I am a King James Bible believer. I'm not trying to mock that. I do believe that God gave us, in our English language, a version that we can trust, that we can believe in, that is faithful to the original original manuscripts. And we can know that every word of God is pure. And that is important. But friends, it's easy to say that. And yet, do we believe when things don't look like they're going to be fulfilled? When Zechariah 9:9 comes to, you know, okay, it's time for this to be fulfilled. Boy, there's no donkey, there's no crowd, is this really going to happen? Yep, God will make it happen. It's easy for us to say it, but what about believing it? Romans 8 and verse 28, we know the passage of Scripture, let's look at it nonetheless. And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. Verse 31, what shall we then say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him freely give us, or also freely give us all things? Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. Look with me, if you would, at verse 35. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? As it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Nay, in all these things, in all what things? The persecution, the tribulation, the famine, nakedness, peril, sword. In all these things, we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. The word of God is so clear that in all the things that we face, we are not just conquerors, we are more than conquerors. Everything that comes to us, whether it be peril or nakedness or sword, all the things that are referenced there, no matter what comes to us, we do more than just conquer them, we're more than conquerors. Everything that comes against us is not just something that we overcome. God actually turns it around to where it becomes an asset to us. That's God's word. Now, in a message like this, I want you to understand there's nothing that Satan can do to undo that promise of God. Though all of the pieces of the puzzle have not come together yet, someday, listen, in an instant, it will all come together. There will be that final linchpin action by God. And just like with Jesus and the triumphal entry, everything will come into place. And we'll say, there it is. What God promised all along, there it is. I'm more than conqueror in all of those things that I faced through Jesus. It's there. That promise will be fulfilled. The second promise, and I won't spend a long time on this because we did last week, and that is the promise that Jesus will come again. Again, I mentioned to you that we see around us that things look bleak, and it seems like in this world, as we read the book of Revelation, we can see that the world in the time right before the Lord Jesus comes to set up his kingdom in this earth, the world will have a one-world system of government and a one-world religion and one-world everything. And boy, we are facing that in these days, aren't we? As we look around, if you follow the news at all, you see everything is moving toward a one-world system. And I believe it won't be long and those things will come into place. And I'm not saying that will go unhindered toward that. The cycle of history seems to be a cycle where it's like a pendulum where we swing so far and we get close to a one-world system, and then all of a sudden the momentum swings back a little bit and God gives a little bit of a reprieve, and the next time the pendulum swings, it swings further, and then there's a little bit of a reprieve, and then it swings further. That seems to be the cycle of history. And I'm hoping that we'll get a little bit of a reprieve, but we don't know, do we? And as we look around, we say, boy, I don't know. I mean, Jesus said he'd come again, but boy, it looks like we're on the wrong end of history. Boy, it looks like things are going to get really bad. Well, I don't know if God can actually come through and if he can really rescue us from this. But wait a minute, remember what happened to Jesus here at the triumphal entry. None of the pieces were in place until the moment that all of them were in place. There comes a time when God flips the switch and it's fulfilled. And God will do the same thing with his second coming. We looked at those two. Let's look at one more. 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 58. We'll move quickly through the rest of these. I don't want to take too much more time, but 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 58. We should start with verse 57 where it says, "But thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. For as much as ye know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord." God has promised that our labor is not in vain. And again, I realize that as we look at things, it is very possible to say, I think it's in vain. But remember that there will come a time when all of the pieces will be in place and we'll say, ah, God's word was right. It was not in vain. I'm so glad I was continuously abounding in the work of the Lord. And church, may I take a moment to emphasize to you that word, abounding in the work of the Lord? The Bible does not tell us to just do the work of the Lord. It tells us to abound in the work of the Lord. And let me ask you this question as your pastor. Are you abounding in the work of the Lord? Is your life characterized by an abundance of working for the Lord? And if your life is not characterized by an abundance of working for the Lord, then you're not fulfilling what God wants for you. I didn't ask you if you're doing something. Are you abounding in the work of the Lord? And there is much work to be done. And someday you'll be glad that you abounded in the work of the Lord, even though right now it doesn't feel like it. But faith looks ahead, just like in the triumphal entry. It didn't look like things were going to fall into place, and then they did. Someday everything's going to fall into place. You'll be glad you were abounding in the work of the Lord. And I want it to be able to be said, as I stand before the judgment seat of Christ, that I warned you that you need to be abounding in the work of the Lord. Let's go on to the next one, 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse number 9. I saw this verse as I was preparing for my Sunday school class. And here's my plug for Sunday school. Be in Sunday school. You need to be in Sunday school. 9:30 is when that starts. Yes, the sunrise has happened by 9:30, by the way. All right, 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 9. I love this verse. "The Lord knoweth how to deliver the godly out of temptations and to reserve the unjust unto the day of judgment to be punished." That is a great verse. The context of that verse is Lot being pulled out of Sodom and Gomorrah before God rained fire and brimstone from heaven. And if you remember that story, Abram prayed for Sodom and Gomorrah and got God to agree that if there were 10 righteous people, he would spare the city. There were not 10 righteous people. And so the two angels go in. You know the story. They're there with Lot. The men of the city come, pounding the door down. They want to abuse those two men. The angels step in, cause blindness to come. They tell Lot, "You and your family, get everybody out you can, because we're raining fire and brimstone on this place tomorrow morning." And they basically have to drag Lot and a couple of his family members out. And then as soon as Lot is out, they pour out God's wrath on that city, or God pours out his wrath on that city, and the city falls, but Lot and his some of his family anyway are saved. And God uses that as an illustration of how God is able to save the righteous from judgment and to reserve the unrighteous for judgment. And I want to encourage you that God's able to do that with you and me. Again, it may look like, boy, the judgment is going to fall on this world and it's all going to fall apart and it's going to be bad. True, it will. But God's able to take us out before that happens. And I don't know at what point he will. I don't know what we'll face before he does. But I know we will not see his wrath. And I'm so thankful for that. Which leads me to some very comforting promises. Let me give you these last two together. And that is, he's promised that one day we will be with him. And he has also promised that as we are with him, we will rule and reign with him. Friends, there is coming a time when the Lord Jesus will return. John 14, he told his disciples that they should not be worried or concerned, and that he was going to prepare a place for them, and that someday he would come again so that they could forever be with him. That is an encouragement to me. And that is something that I look forward to, and I trust you look forward to as well. And sometimes I feel like a little kid looking out the window waiting for dad to come home, because dad has promised that when he gets done with work, he's going to come and take his kids to go do something fun, get ice cream or whatever. And I feel like that little kid looking out the window saying, boy, I don't know, is that dad's car coming down the street? Is that dad's car that I hear? Sometimes I feel like that with the Lord and his return. And that's the way we ought to be, looking and waiting for his return. But just like if that was something you can relate to in your childhood, looking down the road, waiting for dad to come home and do something fun with you, there comes a time when all of a sudden, hey, there's dad's car. That's what it's going to be like someday with the Lord's return. Someday we'll be in a meeting like this, or we'll be going about our business on a Tuesday at work or at the grocery store or whatever it is that we're doing that day, and all of a sudden the trumpet will sound and the dead shall be raised. And those of us who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the air. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. And one day we'll be thinking to ourselves, boy, I don't know. I know the Lord has promised to return, but it just doesn't feel like everything's going to fall into place. And then all of a sudden, it will all fall into place. And we'll be like those disciples with Jesus saying, wow, this was prophesied way back in Zechariah. And look how everything just fell into place. And someday it will be that way for you and me. So what should we do in the meantime? Always be ready for the Lord's return, because he is coming. Are you ready? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you for the great opportunity to preach your word to your people. I thank you, Lord, for sharing with us from this book of Luke how you worked the details out, especially, Lord, with that donkey, that it was there. It was tied up. It was ready for the Savior's use. That all the disciples had to do was obey, and that you provided it. And the crowd was there. The crowd was ready. The crying out of Jesus being the king was there and prepared. And Lord, even though they could not see it ahead of time, it was all ready to go. Lord, would you help us by faith to trust you that that same truth is applicable to us today. Please help us with that. Now, Lord, I pray that you would work in hearts this morning, that if there's anyone in our midst this morning that does not know you, even as Jan mentioned to us before the service, Lord, if there's anyone here that does not know you, that they would cry out to you in humility and faith, believing on Jesus Christ, his death, burial, and resurrection as their hope of salvation. Lord, I pray that also for those of us who are saved, that, Lord, we would be faithful to you, abounding in the work of the Lord, remembering that someday all the pieces of the puzzle will fall into place, and we'll be glad we gave you our all. Lord, would you work in a mighty way in this invitation, in Jesus' name, amen.